But one of the things we find in Jonah chapter 2 is that Jonah begins to describe for us his account of being tossed into the sea. And the fact of the matter is that he was drowning. In fact, he was fainting, as he tells us. And he goes down to the root of the mountains, in which we find being the seafloor itself. And he talks about being surrounded by the sandbars, that he was being encompassed, he was being engulfed. In fact, we find that he's being saying that I'm dying. And he cries out to God. He cries out to God not because he has confidence that God's going to deliver him or that he's going to set his eyes on the holy temple again. When someone calls out to the holy temple, they're basically calling out to God. Calling out to get into God's presence, recognizing I've done something wrong here. I need to make things right. Certainly my life is over. But as we know again that God appointed a great fish, swallowed Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days, 3 nights before he vomited him out onto dry land. And so this would like for us to consider together now that our God is a God of second chances. Our God is a God of second chances. The third chapter begins, really, the first way that the first chapter begins. We see God coming to Jonah again, and he's basically saying, I want you to go to Nineveh, to this great city, and I want you to preach to them that there's coming a day, judgment's going to come, 40 days, something's going to happen, you need to turn around from your sins. And as we've already noted already, the first time Jonah heard these words was in the chapter 1, or when God first spoke to him. But again, we know that Jonah fled from God. And so as God's coming back to Jonah and says, Jonah, let's try this again. Let's try it again. All right, so you called out to me. I spared your life. Let's try this again. And so at this time, we find Jonah arises and he goes. And he goes into this exceedingly great city of Nineveh, this exceedingly wicked city of Nineveh. And if you recall, a few weeks ago, we looked at the Assyrians, the barbaric nature that represented it, who they were, the torturous nature and who they were in regard to how they treated their captives and the things in which they did. But as we know, Jonah goes to this great city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, there's two things I want us to take away just from the early point of this lesson. Number one is this. God's grace gives us another chance. When you look at chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, and the thing is that we can conclude just by this passage alone that God is a God of second chances, but I'll go as far as to say God is a God of third chances, and four chances, 10 chances, 100 chances, thousands of chances. If you just look at your own life and how many times you've fallen short of the glory of God, you recognize that God is a God of multiple chances here. God is a God that wants to see you be right with Him and not one that loses their soul eternally speaking. In fact, He is a God of great chances. God tells us that His grace is so great that He is willing to allow you to repent so you can come to be right with Him. Not once, not twice, not three times. And so the fact is this, if you have messed up, if you've stumbled in your faith, your run with God isn't over. God's not ready to give up on you. And God doesn't want you to give up on Him. God wants you to come to Him. Just because you fail doesn't mean that it's over for you. As long as you have breath in your lungs, God wants you to be right with Him. And that requires a repentant heart. That requires doing things that are befitting of repentance, that are going to bear fruit of that repentance, as we'll see here in just a moment. And so God's extending His grace to those here this morning, to all men, that they come to be right with Him through a repentant state. Even though one has messed up in his life, God says it's not over for you. Here's a second chance, or here's a third chance, here's a fourth chance. So let's get up, let's try it again. Let's keep running the race. Let's progress. But the second thing I think we need to learn about the nature of God's grace is that we're still accountable to God's commands. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to the proclamation which I'm going to tell you, so that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And so God's not only telling Jonah here to go, but I think in essence what we can gain from this is that God's not telling Jonah, well, because you didn't like it the first time, it's okay. We're going to overlook that command. Yeah, I know the command wasn't really that comfortable for you. I know it wasn't really fitting for you. And the thing is, as we looked at in the first lesson, we understand why he didn't want to go to them. Jonah hated these people because how wicked and barbaric these people were. It's like God telling you and I to go into the heart of ISIS and tell them about what's going to happen to them in 40 days. This judgment's going to come. You need to go preach to that city. You need to go preach to them and tell them to turn away from their wicked ways. I don't want to go. I don't want to go there. I'd much rather run. I'd much rather flee. I'd much rather give up my call unto God and say, I'm out of here. But what we find is that Jonah doesn't just get a pass or get to overlook the command in which God gave him. Jonah still has to be obedient to God, even though the first time he failed at that. God doesn't change it. He doesn't say, okay, well, because you didn't like it the first time, we're going to change it up a little bit to make it a little bit more convenient for you, less inconvenient for you. So it really fits what you want to do. God's commands do not change simply because we don't like them. God's commands do not change simply because we don't want to keep them. We're not any less accountable to the commands of God because we don't agree with them. But I don't think it's important. That doesn't change the command of God. I don't think it's necessary. It doesn't change the command of God. Much like with Jonah. Jonah didn't want to do it. It didn't change the command of God. Jonah was still to be held accountable to this command. God gave him another chance to obey the command that he first rejected. And God gives us second chances nonetheless. But now I want us to move along as we look through Jonah chapter 3. And look at the people of Nineveh. I want us to consider, what shall we do as a sermon topic in regard to repentance. And we looked at what it was upon the people on the day of Pentecost that heard Peter's words that were pricked to the heart. And we heard him talk to them and basically convict them of their wrongs. And they shout out, men, what shall we do? We understand that we've crucified Jesus. We put him to shame. We put him on the cross because of our sins. What shall we do? And so these were believing people. They were there because they were religious people. They served the God. They knew creation. They knew the law. They understood this. They are there for that reason. But what about the people of Nineveh? They weren't believing people. They're not hearing Jonah preach God and say, oh, okay, now while we are almost there, we need to make sure that we do certain things right. I want us to really take away the model repentance out of the life of these people there in Nineveh. Because there's several lessons I believe that we can learn from this. After Jonah preaches this message of destruction, what do we find? Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The people of Nineveh obeyed. They believed in God. And again, we find obedience and belief going hand in hand. We see them being hand in glove, so to speak. And so what's the appropriate response in believing in God? Well, believing God and God saying, this is what's going to happen if you don't change. I'm going to act on that. I'm going to act on the things in which have been told of me. Because I believe, therefore, I'm going to be obedient to God. And there's only one right response, isn't there? Repentance. I must change. I must turn away from the things in which I've been doing, having heard the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And so when I'm pricked, when I hear the Word of God, and I recognize that my life is not in line with that, I make one of two choices. I either change to be right with God, or I choose to deny that, reject that, and much like Jonah, flee from God's Word. They have no part of that. I want all of us to leave here having noticed and appreciated the urgency of their repentant response. First and foremost, all the people began to fast and put on sackcloth. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. Even the king gets off of his throne. The king of the greatest city on the planet of the earth at this time gets off of his throne, removes his robe, wears sackcloth, sits in ashes. These acts were public expressions of repentance. These acts were public expressions of mourning and humility as to what's come about in their lives. Humility is that which comes about when we recognize a power greater than us that has the right to rule over us. And we put ourselves to the side. And we recognize, as was with the king, that we must listen. That we must do. And we must act. Restoration occurs when our hearts are consumed with the passion and the glory of God. I want us to think about this a minute because there is a great significance here. What was the symbol of the king's glory? The throne he sat on. The robe that he wore. The authority that he had. This was the glory of this king, the authority, the robe. And what we find is that he disrobes himself. He realizes that his glory is nowhere in comparison to that of God's. And so he sets his robe aside, replaces it with sackcloth. And of course, sackcloth is a very coarse, rough material that you put on, that he put on. And what it does, it begins to bring the body discomfort. And in essence, what it does is it brings remembrances to why I'm doing this. This constant discomfort that I'm going through is reminding me as to why I'm doing this in the first place. It's not comfortable for me to make these changes. It's not comfortable for me to sit in the sackcloth, but it does help me to recognize the humbled state that I need to be in before the presence of God. That it's not about me. It's not about my throne. It's not about my robe. It's not about my glory. It's about God's. And then he sits in the ashes, which is a gesture of grief and anguish over his deeds. But do you notice that these expressions outwardly, the disrobing, the dethroning, and the sitting of ash, they're all expressions taking place outwardly because of what's going on inwardly. The king's heart was changing. The people's hearts were changing. They were recognizing their insignificance. They were recognizing their wrongs. Let me ask you a question this morning. What does our repentance look like? Do we get off of our throne? Do we take our robes off? Do we put on sackcloth? Do we sit ourselves in ash? We've recognized that we've sinned against the great God of heaven? Do we recognize that because of the sin that I have committed, that I've sinned against God and God alone? Does my heart become pricked? And we looked at last Sunday evening the idea of pricking. It's not just a little uncomfortable prick on the finger. This is a cutting. This is an opening. This is a laying bare, recognizing that which I have done is wrong. And I will seek to change the things in which I've done. And do we see the wrath that we deserve because we have demonstrated rebellion against God? I pray that we do. But the second thing I want us to notice, they call out urgently to the Lord with sorrow as they turn their hearts to God, calling out to God for mercy. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, the king says, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. The king is putting this decree out to tell these people, you turn yourselves to God, you cry out to God, you seek God's mercy. And I want you to notice that this prayer was not just a simple prayer. This was a prayer to seek the mercy of God. God, spare us. God, keep us from being punished in these ways as you have foretold us. They don't know if God's even going to turn. They don't know if God is even going to relent this disaster. Notice again, the king says, who knows? Only God knows, doesn't he? Who knows? God may. We don't know. There's been no promise for God to relent. There's been no promise for God to turn away. But what we do find, and this is what is huge for me, is that these people of wickedness and violence, they turned even not knowing whether God was going to relent or not. They recognize whether we perish or whether God, we don't know, keeps us alive and relents, we are going to make sure we do what we need to do to be right with Him right now. Urgency. It wasn't a matter of, well, if he relents, then I will. It wasn't a matter of, well, we'll give it a few weeks and see if really the things are going to really look like it's going to happen, and then we'll kind of mildly or gently turn our hearts. They recognize the importance, the urgency of repenting, the turning to God and saying, I don't know if this is going to happen, but God, I'm crying out for your mercy that this not come upon us. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks the same way. You have your Bibles, turn to Titus. Titus chapter 2. And I'll have this on the screen, but I want us to look at chapter 3 as well. Because the Apostle Paul speaks the same way about our turning to God. Verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God appeared to the people of Nineveh, wanting them to be saved, bringing salvation to them if they would turn from their sins. But in verse 12 it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of God. I'm looking for this. I want this. I'm changing my life. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. I belong to the Lord. I ought to be zealous for these good deeds. But look over at chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Why? Because by nature we're wicked people. We're unloving type of people. We don't deserve God's grace. We deserve God's wrath. But He says He doesn't save us based on the things that we've done good, because who really defines good? God. God is good. So my definition of good in my life is, well, I've lived a good life. I suppose I should be saved. I should go to heaven because of the life. But what's the standard by which you're judging yourself by? And if you miss that standard just by a little bit, which is obviously the Word of God, then you missed it, even though you thought you were living a good life. But according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration, there's our baptism, and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, there's the promise to all, and who all are far off, that the Lord calls until He returns, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Why? Be careful to engage in good deeds. Because He recognized, you don't just say, I'm sorry for living a life this way, and then just think it's okay to go back to do something the same way. And in essence, this is what we're seeing with the people of Nineveh, is that they truly were repentant in nature. They were truly sorry for the things in which they had done. This is what repentance looks like. But notice again the decree of the king. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. In other words, repentance is more than just being sorrowful. Repentance is more than just praying to God. Now, those both are very much needed. In fact, they're expected, especially that godly sorrow that produces repentance. I can't just be sorry that I got caught. That's worldly sorrow. I've got to be sorry because I transgressed the law of God. I've got to be sorry because I was rebellious against God, not just because I got caught. Those are important, but I want you to notice, repentance also includes stopping the sinful activity. To stop it. The sign says, bridge ahead is out. You have one of two choices. You can do that about face, that repentance. You can turn from that and go a different direction. Or you can keep certainly driving towards destruction. And it doesn't matter how much you pray. And it doesn't matter how much sorrow is in your heart. Even though you're staying on that course, destruction lies ahead. The bridge is out. God says you've got to turn away from that. You've got to stop going that course. Paul says in Titus 2, 11 through 14, as we just noted, that we're trained or we're instructed to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, we're turning from one life, the life of rebellion against God, so that we can live a self-controlled, upright, righteous life before God. We're making a change. And we're making a change that's pleasing to our Lord, our God. This teaches us a third point about the nature of God's grace. Verse 4, when Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. How do you find, in this underlined segment of verse 4, yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. How do you find the significance of God's grace in that? Sometimes we fail to make the connection about God foretelling His judgment as being God's grace. But isn't it? Does God have to warn you about hell? Does God have to tell you that there's a day of judgment ahead? Why would God tell you that? Why would God give you a sign to say, turn around from the way in which you're going? Why would He tell Nineveh in 40 days, 40, the significance here, 40 days you're going to find yourselves dead? Why would God give him such a warning? Because of His grace. These people didn't deserve God's grace. No more than you and I deserve God's grace. God's wording here of His warning of this judgment is grace. It's kind of like, find yourself sitting on some railroad tracks. Why you would do that, I don't know. But find yourself sitting on some railroad tracks. And I'm standing about 100 yards behind you. Why I would be there, I don't know. But I look behind me and I see a train coming down the tracks. And I yell out to you. I scream at you to get off the tracks. Why? What's the alternative if you don't? What's inevitable if you don't get off the tracks? Destruction. Death. And essentially God to you and I is yelling to us, the train is coming. Get off the tracks. Get out of the way. Turn away from this traveling that you're doing. Turn away from this life that you're living. God is screaming to us. God is screaming to us through His holy apostles, through the prophets, even through His Son Jesus Christ, to get off the tracks. To turn away from your sins. Repent before it's too late. But you know what? Many take God's loving kindness of yelling at them, screaming at them to get off the tracks as being as unkind and hateful, intolerant. You know, we don't want to hear you talk about hell. We don't want you to preach on the subject. We don't want you to talk about eternal punishment. I don't want to hear anything about the wrath of God. I don't want to listen about the coming judgment of people's souls. No. This is just like the person sitting on the tracks that has a train coming behind them and they say, Andy, don't tell me about that train. I don't want to hear about it. Just let me sit here. Just let me enjoy sitting on these tracks even though certain death is coming. I don't want to hear about God's judgment. I don't want to hear about His wrath. I don't want to hear about eternal punishment or hell. God is showing His love by telling us what is going to happen. This is going to happen. His grace is being extended to us. And not only does He tell us what's going to happen, He's telling us how to remedy the sin through His Son. Not only do you get off the tracks, but you go over here and you get on this train that's going the opposite direction. That's going to take you to heaven. Too many want to complain about the message. But the message of judgment is truth. Can you imagine if the people of the great city of Nineveh heard Jonah speaking these words and say, stop preaching that to us. We want to hear something we want to hear. We want you to preach on love and grace and mercy. We want you to be positive always in your preaching. Can you imagine if Nineveh heard those words? Don't tell us about the judgment of God. Don't tell us about what's going to happen in 40 days. You just preach what we want to hear. Now, it may not be what you want to hear, brother, but it's what we all need to hear. And that is the truth, that there's a day of judgment. And it will come. And every one of us will stand before our Almighty God. It is promised to every one of us. But also God's grace is given to every one of us to hear His message and to change before it's everlasting too late. There was a book that was written back in 2011 by Rob Bell. Rob Bell was the founder of Mars Hills Bible Church in Michigan. And he wrote this book, and in his book, which was the number one bestseller, it's talking about how eternal punishment was not real. There was a man-made type of thought to convince people to change over to a specific type of religion. And he goes on to talk about a loving God would never do this thing. Why would I bring this up? Because of this. Number one, it was a best-selling book. It means it influenced a lot of people. A lot of people bought into that lie. And number two, any given Sunday, he stood before 12 to 14,000 people and influenced them with the same doctrinal error. What if Rob Bell had written a book to the city of Nineveh and said, there's no eternal punishment, don't worry about it. You just keep living the way that you want to live. What would have happened at 40 days? Too many people want to hear that message. And not enough people want to hear the truth. The people of Nineveh heard the truth. And the people of Nineveh turned away from their sins because of the truth. The truth is the power of the gospel that is able to save souls. It's not man's lie. It's not Satan's lie. It's God's word. And it has power beyond any human being to be able to bring man into a right relationship with their Heavenly Father. Now, the thing for you and I is that we've got to preach that truth. We've got to teach that truth. We can't water it down. We can't give a sugar-coated message to try to present it in such a way that allows people to feel good about the sins in which they're living in. You present it in such a way that they understand that they have to make a choice. And that the choice that they make will ultimately determine where they end up eternally speaking. And it's not God being an unloving God. It's not God and His wrath being harsh on them. It's a choice that God gave each and every one of us, being free-willed human beings, to choose right or wrong. But ultimately, when we begin to suffer for wrong, for some reason, we just want to start shaking our fists at God and say, "How, God, and why, God, and why did you allow this to happen? Do you remember Garden of Eden, the sin that took place? God didn't cause them to sin, no more than God chooses for you to sin. God gives you a way out of sin. God tells you, get off the tracks. But you and I, we choose to sin." That's not God's fault. Let's not blame God and blame His word for that. The only person we have a finger to point out is ourselves. And God is saying, repent. Turn from your wickedness. J.J. Packer, theologian, rightly said, "The faithful servant of God must take care to make clear that what he offers is not his own ideas, but God's message from God's book. Let the text talk through him." We have no right to proclaim any other message. We have no right to preach any other of man's ideas. The only thing we have a right to do as God's children is to preach His word, the positive and the negative, and to preach it with love. The first and final point I want to share with you this about God's grace and repentance is that He forgives when we do turn to Him. He is a God of second chances. Again, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, "This time when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it." What did God really see here? Was it that God was impressed by the sackcloth? Was He impressed by what the king had done? Was He impressed by them sitting in ashes? Was He impressed by the decree that went out? No, what God saw was their hearts. God saw, yes, He saw what was going outwardly going on, but what He was impressed by, what He liked to see, what He loved to see, what was going on internally within these people. And that is why God relented. Their actions revealed that their compliance was from the heart. It wasn't just an outward sign to try to get God to relent. This was something that was actually taking place within them. Likewise, God is looking for a change of our hearts that leads to action. Because God desires a wholehearted obedience from a heart that is contrite, that is humble, and that is broken. And it's only then when we turn to the Lord with that kind of heart does God say, "I forgive you." Here's a question for you. Did God have to relent from the disaster that was coming for Nineveh? Did He have to relent? No more than God had to offer you a way to be saved. God didn't have to do it. Because those people were worthy and deserving of His wrath. But just as we read here, Jonah was given an opportunity to turn back to the Lord. And the Lord extended His grace to these people to turn to Him. God's grace also gives us an opportunity. That if there be sin in our lives, that we repent of it, we show forth those fruits of repentance, and seek God's forgiveness for whatever things we've done in this life that are sinful. Go ahead and take out your psalm books. Maybe some of you know the name Thomas Edison. He worked on that crazy contraption called a light bulb. And it's been said that it took 20 to 30 men, at least 24 hours, working together nonstop to put one together. The story goes that one day, after working frivolously for 24 hours with his group of men, Thomas Edison handed off this newly fashioned light bulb to one of his young boys who was there to help with their father, part of this man team, of putting these light bulbs together. And this boy took this new fashioned light bulb and he was to take it upstairs above the workshop where he was working and place it there in whatever collection of whatever things he was doing. And upon doing so, this boy grabs the light bulb from Edison and begins to go upstairs, holding on to that light bulb, fearing the worst, that he would drop it. You probably already guessed what happened. He gets to the top of those stairs and he drops the light bulb. Edison and his crew men go back to work for another 24 hours, putting another light bulb together. And guess who Thomas Edison used to carry that light bulb back up the stairs? The same young boy. The principle is that no matter how much we've done wrong in our past, God is going to give us another chance. God is not interested in where you once were. He wants to know where you want to be in His Son Jesus. He wants to know where you're going, not where you've been. I'll say this. There's a lot of people in the Bible that overcame turbulent pasts, who become great people of faith, because they chose to leave the past and move forward to be with God. And that's essentially what Paul says in Philippians 3:13-14. Brother, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you're ready to start running that race, we want to urge you, we want to beg you, please, become a Christian this morning. And my brethren, if you have sinned and you need to go before God, seek His forgiveness. I pray that you'll have a true repentant heart. The kind of heart that God accepts to forgive sin.